Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that we're almost home. We're grateful that to live as your people is to live every day in the blessed hope that one day we'll be home with you in glory. And there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for all those things will be gone. There'll be a distant memory. Lord, I pray that as your people, we would live every day in anticipation of that. That our life would be a testimony to people around us that we live not for this world, not for the comforts and the things of this world, but we live for a heavenly home. We long for the day when we are together in your presence forevermore. Lord, I pray that as we gather around the Word tonight, that you would teach us, that we might be strengthened and encouraged, that we might have a better grasp on some gospel essentials that will help us in sharing the gospel with our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Lord, we all know that we are called, we're commanded to speak the truth of the gospel, and yet so often we fail to do so. So Lord, I pray that as we spend some time together over the next few weeks and we're reminded of some precious truths that are essential for us to share, I pray that we find new hope and new encouragement and new strength to be faithful in speaking and living out the truth of the gospel. Be our teacher tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a really strange response. The question was, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to get me over the hump, to get me where I need to be so that eternity becomes my reality? Jesus responded by pointing back to the Ten Commandments. Now, why would he do that? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus points him to the law. Why? Was he suggesting that it's possible to get to heaven through the law? What was he implying, that if you would live up to these commands, then that's the sure way to heaven? Well, that can't be what he was doing, because Scripture's very clear on this. Yet we know that not a person is justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 2, verse 16. Paul's belaboring the point that the law doesn't get you to heaven. I mean, look at over and over again, he said, a person is not justified by works of the law. By faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You'd have to work hard to not understand that. You'd have to work hard at that to not see what our Lord is saying. No one gets to heaven by keeping the law. It's not possible. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3 and verse 20. No human being is going to be justified by the law. It's not possible. Why? Because the law reveals sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, if he's not suggesting to this young man that the law is a means of being saved, the question was, what must I do? So if he's not saying, follow the law, if he's not saying, live out the laws and you will be saved, what's going on? We are talking about gospel essentials. We're talking about those things that are non-negotiable if we're going to share the biblical gospel. If we're going to preach the biblical gospel, if we're going to witness the biblical gospel, as we share that with our family and our friends and our neighbors, what are some of the non-negotiable things? What are some of the things that are essential if we're going to be biblical in sharing
the gospel message.
We're using the story of the rich young ruler, specifically Mark chapter 10, Mark's version of that. We've noted already that this was a quality young man. There's a lot to be said for him. There's a lot in his favor. He's moral. He's respectable. He's influential. And he's successful. And he comes to Jesus. He's coming to the right person. He comes in the right way in that he bowed before him and acknowledged him as a great teacher. And he seems to be asking the right question. The problem is, in spite of his goodness, he does not know God. In spite of the fact that he's very moral, in spite of the fact that he has been brought up in the ways of Judaism, he's familiar with the law, he knows the law, he understands the law, he still is lacking. Because for all of his knowledge and all of his goodness and all those things in his favor, the cold hard fact is he does not know God. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Lost people live and act like lost people. They can't live any other way. They don't know any other way. That's who they are. They don't have a knowledge of God. They don't have understanding of the things of God. And so there's confusion. And we see that here even in this good young man. How can you believe in someone you don't know? I'm not suggesting you need a seminary degree in order to be saved. I'm not saying you have to have thorough biblical knowledge, but you do need to know some things. You need to have some understanding of God, because how can you believe in someone if you don't know who they are and you don't know anything about them? I'm not saying you have to have perfect knowledge. I'm saying that you have to have adequate knowledge. There has to be some sense of understanding. There has to be some sense of who this God is and what is required. That's why the preaching of the gospel is essential. How are they going to know if someone hasn't told them? And how is someone going to tell them without someone going to be the preacher? Thus, we are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're called to spread abroad the good news of the Lord Jesus. We're called to talk to our children, to our family, to our co-workers, to our neighbors about the truth of the gospel. What are some of those things that someone needs to know? Well, that he's creator, that he's sovereign, that he's holy, that he's not going to clear the guilty, that he's a consuming fire. Basic knowledge of who God is, and we looked at that last time as one of the gospel essentials. The first we looked at was there needs to be an understanding of the character of God. If we're going to be biblical in sharing the faith, if we want to be biblical in our approach to evangelism, we start not with man, but with God. Who is he? What is the issue? What is required of us? And why is it required of us? That all begins with who God is and then our relationship to him. Again, it's not perfect knowledge. It isn't they understand everything. And there may be certain things that they believe that are unorthodox because they don't clearly understand. There has to be at least some adequate kind of understanding. And before you get too worried about that and say, well, how are they going to know that? You need to understand and we need to acknowledge, we need to confess that sharing the gospel is a spiritual work. And it involves the Spirit of God awakening the mind and the heart to the truth. It's not a human proposition. It's not a human transaction. Yes, you and I go and share the gospel. We speak what we know to be true. We're witnesses. And a witness says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. I speak what I know, and I trust the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to the heart and open the mind and cause them to believe. I can't convince. If I can convince them to believe, it's probably pretty shallow. And when the scorching wind blows and the sun rises, they'll fade away. Because it's not the work of God in their heart. So when I say there has to be an adequate knowledge, I'm talking about the Spirit of God awakening. I'm not talking about their intellectual ability. I'm not talking about their being able to comprehend just through their own innate knowledge or understanding. We are talking about the work of the Spirit of God. When the young man approached Jesus with, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus rebuked him. It's a mild rebuke, but it's a rebuke nonetheless. And it's intentional. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Now again, why respond in that way? I mean, why not encourage him? Why not say, young man, I am so proud of you to come and ask this question. This is a very good question, and I want to answer that question. Why does Jesus respond the way he does? Because he's pointing him to the character of God. He is pointing him to God's holiness, to God's righteousness, to God's goodness, those things that are essential to the character and the nature of God. And after mentioning God's holiness, after pointing him to the goodness of God, Jesus then spends the rest of the interview talking about God's holy law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. So, gospel essential number two, the law of God. Now why? Why is the law of God an essential? The law of God is essential in preaching the gospel because it is through the law sin is discovered. Listen again to Romans 3 verse 20. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The young man seems confused. It's apparent he knows that he will not inherit eternal life. That's why he came to Jesus. That's why he asked the question the way he did. What must I do? So as good and as moral and as upright as he was, he still knew inherently he's not going to heaven. But he doesn't know why. He doesn't understand why he's not going. He is unaware of his true condition. He is not aware that he is lacking in any way. So why the law? Let me ask you, what's the purpose of the law? Why did God give his law? The purpose of the law is to reveal the sinfulness of sin. The purpose of the law is to reveal our need of a Savior. The purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. Listen to Galatians 3. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was a guardian. The law was a schoolmaster. The law was a teacher to drive us to Christ, to point us to Christ, to reveal the glory and the wonder of Christ. And the glory and wonder of Christ is revealed to us through the law, in that the law points out how sinful we actually are. That's why Paul says, I wouldn't have known sin if it weren't for the law. The law makes me aware of my sinfulness. I've told you the story before. I love it. I remember it. I was in seminary. So I was 22, 23 years old when I heard this story. And that's as real today as it was the day I heard it. Because it so adequately to me sums up the purpose of the law. T.D. Hall was telling us that they had a birthday party for his five-year-old. And he said, we live in a nice brick house. And we had 30 five-year-olds come to our house. And he said, I gathered them all up and I took them all in the living room and I set them down. He said, I stood in front of them and with the meanest, nastiest face I could muster, I said to them, kids, I want you to have fun today, but there are rules. And I do not want to see a single one of you spit in my flower bed. Because anybody I catch spitting in my flower bed is in real trouble. And he turned them loose and he ran to his study and set and opened the curtains enough where he could just see. And within an hour, every one of those 30 kids came by and spit in his flower bed. If he had not commanded them, do not do that, none of them ever would have. It never would have entered their mind to even think about going over and spitting in the flower bed. But the fact that they were told not to forced every one of them to do it. Now see, I know that's the way the law works because I like to eat at Mexican restaurants. And every time they come with my plate, they say what? Don't touch this plate, it's hot. And so that forces me to grab hold of the plate. That's why I'm driving down the highway and it says speed limit 40 miles an hour. And I think to myself, I know I can do 45 and get away with it. That's how the law works in us. It reveals the sinfulness that's already in us. If I were to take a cup of water and hold it up here in front of you and I ask one of you to come and grab hold of my wrist and start shaking my hand, what would happen? Water would come out, right? And why would water come out? Because there's water in the glass. And what comes out of us when people shake us is what's in us. Sin comes out of us because that's what's in us. Who we are. Part of the purpose of the law is to reveal the sinfulness of sin. The presence of the law reveals my lawlessness. Now note, the young man comes to Jesus. What good thing must I do? Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God Himself. And he says, you know the commandments. You're familiar with the commandments. And he asks which one, and Jesus lays out some of the law for him. And he says, okay, we're good. Think about that exchange. It's in verses 19 and 20 of Mark chapter 10. Do not murder, innocent. Do not commit adultery, innocent. Do not steal, innocent. Do not bear false witness, innocent. Do not defraud, innocent. Honor your father and mother, done. He sincerely acquitted himself in each and every category Jesus laid out in front of him. Now, he's able to do that because he doesn't really understand the law and he doesn't really understand his own heart. And so in love, the Lord didn't give up on him. He kept pressing. And he kept pressing until he laid his finger on the specific sin that was the overarching sin in this young man's life. So Jesus said, oh, okay. I guess really the only thing lacking is you need to go sell everything you own and give it away and then come follow me. Now that cut him. It cut him to the core of his being because it forced him to acknowledge, I don't love God as much as I love my money. I don't love God as much as I love my stuff. He's guilty of covetousness. But notice how the Lord put it to him. He put it to him in an application rather than a statement. He didn't say, do not covet, because he probably would have said, never done it. So instead, he revealed that, no, that really is at the heart of the issue. Go sell everything and give it away. Oh, I can't do that. So what happened? He walked away, sad, grieving, because he had much wealth. Our Lord continued to press until the young man was confronted with his own sinfulness. So maybe we need to back up a second. What is sin? The Bible gives a clear definition. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3, verse 4. So sin is lawlessness. Sin is to violate the law of God. And we do that by commission, something we do, or by omission, something we fail to do. Two words are used primarily in the Greek New Testament for sin. One means to miss the mark. The other means to trespass. To miss the mark means I took my bow and arrow and I tried to shoot the target, didn't get a bullseye. In fact, I missed the whole target. I fell short of it. I didn't attain it. That's what it means to sin. God's law is there, and I aim for it, and I try, but I fall miserably short of it. The other word is trespass. And you know what that means, because you've been driving down the road and see a sign on a fence that says no trespassing. It means don't go over there. It means that's off limits. And every one of us has seen the sign on the fence that God has posted that says, don't go over there. And we climbed right over the fence, right past the sign, and went where he told us, don't go. That's why the scripture is so confident to say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We've all failed to be the one God called us to be. We've all failed to do the things God commanded us to do. And God says something very disturbing about the law. He says, if you fail at any one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. That makes us real uncomfortable. Now, here's why this matters. If you don't know God's law, sin is a meaningless concept. You ever tried to talk to someone about their need for Christ and talk about sin, and they look at you like you got two or three heads? It's just, I don't even understand the categories you're using. Because sin is a meaningless concept to someone who doesn't understand and accept the law of God. It's foolishness to them. If you don't know God's law, it's a meaningless concept. If you're not aware of God's law and its requirements and your failure to meet the requirement, the cross is emptied of its meaning. Without a knowledge of the condemnation of God's holy law, the cross may draw your sympathy, but it will never stir saving faith. If you don't understand what it means to sin and fall short of the glory of God, and know that the wages of sin is death, and know that you are under the condemnation of God, you will look at the cross and say, oh, that's so sad. But it won't generate saving faith in you, because you don't understand any need for it. And then you would say, along with some of the liberal theologians, oh, how unfortunate that he didn't accomplish his mission because his life was cut short. And you may be very sympathetic, but there's no stirring in your heart with saving faith. We must understand Romans 3:25, that Christ was put forward as our propitiation for our sin. That he was our substitute, the rightful one to stand in our place and bear the rightful judgment of God on our behalf. This young man had an inadequate view of the law, and thus he had a flawed understanding of sin. He's unaware that he is a sinner. Thus, he's unaware of the danger he's in. The fact is, you're not interested in a cure if you don't know you're sick. If you don't know there's a problem, why do you care about the solution? Because as far as you can see and as far as you're concerned, there is no problem. This is why the law of God matters. Well, Pastor, isn't it enough that we understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Isn't that enough? No. And here's why. Because we can all readily agree to that and say, so what? Not saying it isn't important, but I'm saying that by itself is inadequate, because I think even the most hardened sinner would say, you're not holy. No, I'm not, and neither is anybody else. So what? I don't see why that's a problem. The young nobleman would have readily admitted he was not perfect, but he was no murderer. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't a thief. And so he didn't understand there is a problem. Something more is needed. Something has to prick his heart to convict him of his sin so that he sees his guilt before God. That's the role of the law, to reveal the sinfulness of sin, to reveal our need of a Savior. And once our conscience is wounded, then we will seek God's mercy and grace. This man needed the law applied to him personally and particularly. He needed the law of God to convict him of his sin. When the law of God is applied to your own sin, you will then despair of ever being good enough and flee to Christ to find mercy in him. So we press the law on the sinner until his conscience is wounded. And then we pour in the balm of gospel oil for its healing. And it takes time. It demands persistence. And too often we're in too big a hurry. We would rather have four principles and a prayer and move on. But the truth is, if you're going to take a biblical gospel approach, you may spend a lot of time with someone before they ever come to see their sin and understand there's a problem. Because you don't just beat them over the head with it, but you keep bringing them back to the Scripture. And you keep bringing before them who they are in relation to God and His holiness and His righteousness. So look at what Jesus did. He found this young man's knowledge superficial. The man naively declared his innocence, which means he didn't understand that the law is spiritual. It's interesting. Jesus could have handled things differently. He could have said to, anyone who looks at a woman in a lustful way has already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus had said that in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus could have said, but I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to hellfire. Instead, Jesus put his finger on the most darling sin in the rich man's heart. Covetousness. Go and sell everything and give it away. He took the sword of the Spirit, the law of God, and he made a deep painful gash in the young man's conscience. He didn't try to get him to agree that all of sin falls short of the glory of God. He wanted him to acknowledge that he had rebelled against a holy God. He wanted him to acknowledge that he didn't love God. He loved his money. Ray Comfort is an apologist, evangelist, and he talks about the use of the law. And when Ray Comfort teaches on this, he likes to use Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For the works of the law, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Comfort's point is, the standard of God is perfection. See, again, you and I can say, yeah, I'm a sinner, so is everyone else, big deal. To err is human. Because we like to compare ourselves with ourselves, but that's not the standard. The standard of God is perfection. The standard of God is His holy law. And so, what happens when we confront people with God's holy standard? Then you can say to someone something like this. The Bible says, you shall not lie. That's one of the big ten. It's one of the ten words God spoke to His people. You shall not lie. Have you ever lied? Ever in your life? Big lie, little lie, white lie, it doesn't matter. Have you lied? Answer's yes. So what does that make you? A sinner. Well, no, that's true enough, but specifically, what does that make you? You are a liar. The scripture says, you shall not steal. Ever stolen anything? And value's not the issue here. A paperclip? A pencil? A pen? Your employer's time? You ever stolen? Yeah. What does that make you? A sinner? No. What does that make you? A thief. Okay, so far you're a lying thief. Well, the scripture says you shall not murder. And Jesus went on to say, you know, if you have anger in your heart, you're there. You ever been just angry? Yeah. What does that make you? Sinner? No, what does it make you? A murderer. Scripture says you shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you so much as look at a woman in lust, you're guilty of adultery. Ever done it? Yeah. So what does it make you? Not a sinner. An adulterer. So just taking a few of the Ten Commandments, we know that you are a lying, thieving, murderous adulterer. The point is to get them to see they're a sinner. That the standard of God is here, and they're not even close. It's not a matter that I'm almost there. It's a matter that the standard is here, and I'm way down here. Because when I go through that list and I think about it honestly, it's not a matter that I one time in my life told a lie. I have to add all those up. Not one time was I angry, there's a whole bunch of times. And we begin to add all those up, and then there's thousands upon thousands over a lifetime. And say, so you still think you're pure and clean? You still think there's hope? No, the law reveals our sin. The law reveals to us our need of a Savior. The law reveals to us that we are inadequate to ever save ourselves. Now the purpose isn't to beat someone over the head with that. The purpose is try to use the law of God to show them their need. And then quickly show them God's solution to that need. But the old expression is, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. There has to be an awareness of their need. It's one thing to come to you and say, hey, good news. I just went down to the pharmacy and they've got a new drug out and it's wonderful. They've done all the tests on it. It's a proven reality. Take two of these a day and it will cure cancer. And you say, well, wonderful, but I don't have cancer. Oh, I forgot to tell you, the doctor called. You do have cancer. Wait a minute. I've got cancer? Yeah. Now I'm more interested in what the solution might be. Because I understand it applies to me. It has bearing on me. That's why the law of God is a gospel essential. The character of God in His holiness and His glory and His wonder. And then the law of God that reveals He's holy and I'm not. Those things are essential if we're going to preach, if we're going to share the biblical gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for loving us to the degree that You have revealed truth to us. Because You love us, You reveal what is true and right. And You reveal the standard that causes us to tremble. Because that's a good thing. Knowing our need is essential to glorying in the wonder or the solution, the provision in Christ Jesus. It is because You love us that You don't allow us to live in ignorant bliss. Thinking, believing, everything's fine, everything's okay. You gave us Your law to reveal to us our need of a Savior. And whenever we hold the law of God up to our face, we see reflected in that mirror the ugliness of our life. The ugliness of our sin. Our twisted nature. So that it causes us to despair of our ever being acceptable by our own merit, by our own works, by our own striving. And every mouth is shut. And everyone is shut up under sin so that the glory of Christ can be known. Father, thank You for the glory and the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that the things we've been talking about last week and this week, and we'll talk about for a few more weeks, will be truths that we learn to use and apply as we visit with others. Not in arrogance. It's not a matter that we're determined to show them and who they really are and to point out how ugly their life is and how corrupt and awful they are. But in love and grace and mercy and kindness, reveal that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And specifically, how am I a sinner? So that I am confronted with that awful reality so that I might glory in the wonder of Your provision. Lord, cause these truths to come alive in us. That we might be better witnesses, more faithful evangelists in sharing the glory and the gospel. Father, it's been a good day. Thank You for time together in Bible study and worship this morning, time together again tonight. Now, Lord, I pray that You would use us this week. Use us as instruments of righteousness in Your hand. That we might touch the lives of those that we come in contact with this week. Enable us to be salt and light in our community. Use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand together and sing our benediction.
This life is just